Well, I could do that another 3 or 4 hours. I don't know about you.
Good.
Thank you, Ryan. You know, the worship and call to worship is the most commonly repeated command in Scripture. Call to praise and a call to prayer are issued more times than calls to evangelism or calls to Bible study or calls to anything else for that matter. Your highest privilege as a human being is to worship. And we worship not because God has an ego problem, but we worship because we have an ego problem. And worship places us in a proper perspective before God. Worship does to our souls what the chiropractor does to our spine. Kind of gets it in line. We have an ego problem, and we tend to think that the world is all about us. And worship is God's way of placing us back in proper perspective, acknowledging that it's really all about Him. And it's not about us. And worship does that to us. You will not do anything this week more important than you just did. And that is declare truth, both for your sake and the sake of those around you, but most of all to God. And just declare that He is above all. You don't have any privilege that's higher. And there's nothing that you do that's more important than that simple thing. As we know that when God changes us, it's not something from the outside, but it's something from the inside. And I want to talk to you about that here in just a second. About this time last year, we had no clue what was about to happen the next week. And soon after I was here, of course, September 11th took place. And then a week later, I was a part of an organization that was in Manhattan and was able to be there at Ground Zero within 3 or 4 days after the tragedy. And one of the taxi drivers from Manhattan who was driving us around that Saturday afternoon was asked, "How has this affected you?" And of all the comments that have ever been made about September the 11th, this is the one I'll remember. The fellow was from the East, and he could barely speak English, but here's what he said. He said, "I'm having trouble finding my bearings." He said, "For years I could look up and I could see the Twin Towers no matter where I was in Manhattan. And I could find the towers and I could always get my bearings. He said, now I can't get my bearings anymore." That may be symbolic of how many of us feel. Sometimes it's just tough to get our bearings. Sometimes it's just tough to find out where we're headed. Sometimes it's just tough, not just because of some catastrophe that's of the national scale, but more often of catastrophes of a personal scale, to get our bearings, to find out why we're here and where we are headed. I want to talk to you tonight about a phrase that I think will help you find your bearings. And it's going to land just a little bit hard on you. And it's not going to go down real easily at first. But the more I've lived with this phrase, the more I've lived with this thought, the more I think that it is a bearing, a source, a North Star that more people need than know they need it to help us find our way. And that phrase is simply this: it's not about me, and it's not about now. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you let your hand be upon this message tonight? Would you please forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for there are so many. And may we see Jesus in Him only. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Every year I'm a part of a conference, and I always run into the same people at this conference. And a few years back I ran into one particular fella with whom I have a friendship, and we only had about 10 or 15 minutes. I was already seated eating. I said, "Sit down here and let's have a talk." And wanting to capitalize on the moment, I said, "Tell me the most important thing you've learned since this time last year when we were together." And I took a bite of my sandwich, and he took a second to think, and he said, "Here's my answer. It's not about me, and it's not about now." It's not about me. and it's not about now. All of a sudden I had more to chew on than a sandwich. If that sentence was in the ocean, it would be a shark. It has teeth. Don't we think just the opposite? Aren't we born with a default drive to selfishness? Isn't it kind of the American pastime to think it is about me and it is about now? Don't we filter everything through the meter and the measurement scale of what I like? Did you like the weather today? Well, it depends on what I like. Is the traffic good? Well, it depends on how I like traffic. How's the flight schedule? Well, it depends on how my schedule is going to go. It is about me. Most of us can relate to the advertisement in a major magazine recently that simply said, "For the man who thinks the world revolves around him." A prominent actress defends her appearance in a pornography magazine by saying, "It's my body. It's my career. I can do what I want." And even as I say that, many of you would say, "Well, I guess that's right. I guess that's right." Because the phrase, "It's all about me," really summarizes the American philosophy. Even much more, the phrase, "It's all about now." How many of you remember when just the mail service was sufficient in terms of speed? Can you remember when we were happy to put something in the mail and get it 2 or 3 days later and thrilled? And then somebody invented overnight mail. We thought, wow, can you imagine? I can take you to the very place I was in the late 80s when I saw my first fax machine in an office in Nashville, Tennessee. And I remember thinking, well, that's it. We've hit the Mount Everest of speed. We'll never get any faster than that. Now who uses a fax machine? Now what do? Email. Email. And if email's not fast enough, we even have a little urgent symbol. Right? I mean, if it's getting it there in 13 seconds is not fast enough, open the thing, you know? It is about me, we say, and it is about now. And because we hate to wait, and because we love to put ourselves in the center, the consequences can be severe. Because we hate to wait, why wait to purchase something when you can borrow the money? Why wait until you're married to have sex? Why wait until the job is really done well to call it finished? And because we hate to wait, we're in debt. Babies don't know daddies. And jobs are half done. Because we like to say, well, really, it's all about now. Okay, Max. If it's not about me, and if it's not about now, then for heaven's sake, who and when? Oh, how God loves for us to ask that question. And the way the Scriptures answer that question is by using a word that is often discussed, but I'm not sure it's often understood. And that's the word we're going to look at here. That's the word glory. G-L-O-R-Y. What's it all about? From the economy of heaven, it's all about God's glory. It's all about His glory, both now and at the end of history. And if you feel like you're out of bearings in life, if you feel like you need a twin towers on which to align your life, it could be that you've been thinking, it's all about me and it's all about now, when really everything in all of the universe is planned around one thing, and that is God's glory, both present and future. Run through Scripture from beginning to end, and you find this recurring theme that what matters to God is God's glory. Moses asked to see it on Mount Sinai, Exodus 3:33-18. God's glory. It once so filled God's temple that the priests could not minister. God's glory. When Ezekiel saw it, he had to bow. Ezekiel 3 and verse 23. God's glory. It's what surrounded the angels in the Bethlehem pasture. God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. John declared that he beheld God's glory. God's glory. Peter beheld it when Jesus was transfigured. God's glory. Christ will return in it. In God's glory, heaven will be illuminated by it. From Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, from the index to the maps in your Bible, everything is about God's glory. In the economy of heaven, it's all about God. It's all about His glory. But what does God's glory mean? Why does God's glory occupy the best seat in the house? Well, perhaps a definition would be helpful. God's glory in Scripture basically means God's preeminence. God's preeminence. Now, you know what eminence means? If you're in England and you see the Queen or the King, you say, "Good morning, Your Eminence." That's what my wife, Deanlin, says to me every morning when we wake up. And if you speak of preeminence, you talk about that which is even higher than he who is high. Eminence comes from that Latin word emineo, which means to jut or to be above. So eminence is high. Preeminence is that which is higher. God's glory, then, is God's highness, His uniqueness. Dwight Edwards uses the term His spectacularness. David understood God's glory. Listen to this psalm from Psalm 29. "Bravo, Yahweh, bravo." Isn't that great? "God and all angels shout, encore, and all before Thee," what? "Glory. And all before God's visible power. Stand at attention. Dress your best to honor Him. Yahweh thunders across the waters, brilliant His voice and His face, streaming brightness. Yahweh across the flood waters. Yahweh's thunder tympanic. Yahweh's thunder symphonic. Yahweh's thunder smashes cedars. Yahweh topples the northern cedars. The mountain ranges skip like spring goats. The high ridges jump like wild kid goats. Yahweh's thunder spits fire. Yahweh thunders. The wilderness quakes. He makes the desert of Kadesh shake. Yahweh's thunder sets the oak trees dancing a wild dance. Whirling, the pelting rain strips their branches. We fall to our knees and we cry out, glory." There's glory. Wild, wonderful, immeasurable, impossible to calculate, spectacular, preeminent. The Hebrew word glory comes from a root word meaning heavy. Heavy, weighty, weighty or important. God's glory carries the full weight of His character. What the word Swiss Alps are to mountains, the word glory is to God's attributes. One word that encaptures a thousand others of beauty and splendor and power. When you speak of God's glory, you speak of His holiness, His tenderness, His kindness, His love, His passion, His endlessness, His eternal state. God's glory is an umbrella term which is everything that is God. God's glory is what God is all about. It's all about God. Everything that exists is about Him. Everything exists for His glory. And everything that has happened, happens for His glory, so His glory can be revealed. By the way, isn't it good to know that it's not all about you? I mean, there's a part of us that wants to say, well, I want it to be all about me. But down deep, we don't. Because you see, if it's all about you, that means it's all up to you. Right? You don't want everything to be up to you, do you? I mean, you can't even manage your own mood, much less the moods of everyone else. Raise your right hand, please. Repeat after me. I hereby resign as ruler of the universe. Congratulations. The weight off your shoulders, isn't it? You see, when you say it's not about me, you say, you know, it's not up to me. Somebody else. It's not my job to be center stage. It's not my job to be noticed. It's not my agenda to be on the top. It's not my responsibility for everybody to see me, because it's not about me. So that's the definition of the word. God's glory is God's preeminence. And I would suggest to you, secondly, that God's glory is God's priority. God's glory is God's priority. My glory I will not give to another, he says. My priority is to reveal me, God says. If God has a to-do list, which I don't think he does, there's only one item on it, and that is, reveal my glory. If God has a committee meeting with angels, which I don't think he does, because committee meetings are reserved for hell and not heaven. The discussion of the meeting is simply this: how can we reveal my glory today? Everything from beginning to end, you see that God has one central purpose and priority, and that is to reveal His glory. A few examples, just quickly. He told Moses, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified." Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," he said, "and he will pursue them," speaking of the Israelites, "but I will," what? "Gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Why do the heavens exist? The heavens exist to declare what? The glory of God. Why did God choose the Israelites? Through Isaiah, he called out to everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. He spoke of this people that I have formed for myself, that they shall declare my praise. The prophet proclaimed, "You lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." Christ taught us to make the reputation of God our priority in prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed," or holy, or unique, "be your name." Everything God does is intended to reveal His glory. That's His priority. Everything Jesus did was to reveal the glory of God. Indeed, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. In the night before His crucifixion, Jesus said, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. "For it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Paul explains that Christ has become a servant of the Jews so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. And Jesus was satisfied to say, "I've brought you glory on the earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." God has one goal, and that goal is to reveal His glory, to broadcast His attributes. God does not exist to make much out of us. We exist to make much out of God. God does not exist to make much out of us. We exist to make much out of God. Now, about this time, a nagging question begins to surface. And some of you are thinking about asking it. Don't we have a word for that? I mean, if God is saying it's all about me, God is saying it's all about my glory, if God is saying everything from Jesus to nature to circumstances to Pharaoh's heart, everything that ever happens is to reveal me and my glory, don't we call that just a little bit, dare we say, arrogant? Self-centered? How is it that God gets by with doing that? And he tells me not to. Now, you mean he tells me not to? He tells me to put other people first. And here he is calling himself center stage of everything. Why is it that God can broadcast and reveal his attributes and he tells me to be humble about mine? I would suggest to you that the answer is found in this statement. We want God to broadcast his attributes for the very same reason we would want the driver of the lifeboat to broadcast his if we're sinking in the ocean. Imagine that you're on the Titanic. Down it goes. And you're up to your neck in freezing water. And your life jacket is tattered and your strength is dissipating, and you know you're about to go down, but you also know that somewhere in the darkness there's a lifeboat and there's a pilot of that lifeboat. Now, what do you want that pilot of the lifeboat to do? Do you want him to be quiet? Do you want him to be humble? Do you want him to say, oh, I've got room in my boat for Max, and but I don't want to shout or anything because I don't want to come across as arrogant. I could save him, but I don't want to come across as presumptuous. What do you want the lifeboat driver to do? You want him to declare his glory. You want him to declare his ability. You want everybody else in the water to be quiet. You could care less what that other fella earns or what she can make. Or what he can do, they're all going down too. The only voice that matters when you're going down is the voice of the one who can rescue you. That's why God calls all of us to be quiet. To be quiet. And not to boast in our abilities, but to boast in his. Because he knows that somebody somewhere is listening, hoping that somebody will shout out and say, I can save you. And so what our job is if God's glory is God's priority and God's glory is God's preeminence, then all our job is to be quiet. And not to declare our glory, lest our declaration be so loud that he can't be heard. Does that make sense? You see, the reason you and I are here is to cooperate with God in this process of revealing his glory. Think of it this way. He does not need to reveal his glory for his good. But we need to witness it for ours. God has no ego problem. It's we who have the ego problem. Imagine that you're in a doctor's office, waiting your turn to be examined by the physician. Very unpleasant situation, right? And you've got that skimpy little gown on that won't stay tied in the back. And you don't want to sit down on the stool because it's aluminum and cold. And you're very nervous about what the physician is going to do. You're all by yourself. You know you're coming up soon. You hear voices out in the conference room and the nurses and everybody's talking and you're just kind of anxious and you wonder, does this doctor know what he's doing? I've never done this before. And they're talking about surgery. Has he ever done this before? And then all of a sudden you look up on the wall and you see a diploma. And you feel better. Why? Because you say, well, at least the guy's read the book. Right? And then you look over and you see an award. And then maybe a citation, a celebration, an organization. He's got all of these things up there. Now, I know that doctors don't really have the reputation for being humble. And he may have put those up there to broadcast how neat he is. But in that hour, that's okay with you. Right? Because you need the assurance of knowing he's done this before. God declares his glory. He uses the universe to declare his glory. He uses circumstance to declare his glory. And in his greatest hour of communication, he sent his son here, not for our comfort primarily, but for his glory ultimately. Why? Because he knows that at some point you're going to want to know if he knows how to do this. I mean, he's going to come into your heart and change it. You want to know, has he done this before? And God backs up and says, look at the oceans. See what I've done. Consider the stars. You can't even count them. I can make them like that. If I can do that, and if I can do that, don't you think I can handle your anxiety? Don't you think I can handle your fears? Don't you think I can handle your struggles? Don't you think I can handle your doubts? You see, you need a big God because you have big problems. You don't need a small God. You don't need a God that can be packaged and that can be understood with one book. You need a God that brings as many questions to you as answers. And then finally, at some point, you back away and say, you're too big for me to understand. But I know your heart is good. I know your grace is abundant. Oh, what glory. I trust that glory. And it could be that some of you tonight are feeling off-center in life, not because you haven't tried to follow God, but because you've accepted kind of a small God. A God with not much glory. A God that can fit in the confines of a church or a denomination or a doctrinal statement. A God who can be answered, whose question can be answered just, you know, by reeling off a few easy verses. If you can understand your God is very small. Right? Don't you need a God you can't understand? Don't you need a God who's bigger than you? This time of year reminds me of one of the funniest things that ever happened to me a few years ago. First day of school. In San Antonio, Texas. Have I told you this story? Stop me if I have. I was doing the morning jog that I always do through the neighborhood. And I knew it was the first day of school because my kids were getting ready. The night before had been on the news. Yellow school buses have come out of hibernation. Everybody in the world knows it's the first day of school. So I'm jogging down the road. And I see this youngster come out of the house. And he's got the freshest, crispest looking jeans on you've ever seen. Shiny white tennis shoes, brand new backpack, maybe 6 or 7 years of age. And he walks out and he sits down on the curb. Now, what do you think the kid's about to do? Everybody knows. So as I jog past him, I say this to him. Hey, have a great first day of school. Well, his eyes get wide, and he almost falls over. And he yells out after me as I'm jogging past, how did you know? Now, you know how I knew. You know that that's not too hard to know. But the fact of the matter is, I live in a different dimension than that six-year-old boy. Now multiply that by endless possibilities. And your God is so full of glory that sometimes we back away and say, how could that be? Or how could that happen? Or how could that... And the greatest mistake we make is we say, that couldn't be true because we can't understand it. What folly that is. What folly that is. It couldn't be true because we don't understand it. A literal creation couldn't be true because we can't understand it. Or conception at the womb couldn't be true because we can't understand it. What folly that is. Just because we can't understand it, does that mean it can't be true? You know where that comes from? You trace that line of thought all the way back to an idea that says, it's all about me. And if I can't understand it, then it's not true. But if I say, you know, it's not about me. And you know what? He doesn't have to make everything fit in my little brain. If God's preeminence is God's glory, and God's priority is God's glory, then all of a sudden my life begins to make some sense. Because you see, the third and final verse to this little tune is, the revelation of God's glory is our purpose. And again, you've got to chew on that. The reason you took the breath you just took is because there is something that God wants you to do to reflect His glory somewhere else. The reason you have the ability to multiply and subtract as well as some of you can. The reason you have the ability to sing as well as some of you can. The reason some of you can be so wise in a counseling session and cut straight to the heart of the matter like nobody else can. The reason some of you know how to cook so well. The reason that Willie knew how to cut grass is because we are here for one purpose. And that is what the Apostle Paul said, to reflect God's glory. We're here to reflect God. That's it. Again, just a chorus of verses that we could look at. But I would suggest to you that everything is about God's glory. Your salvation is for God's glory. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Your service is for God's glory. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise you. No. Praise who? Praise your Father in heaven. Look at this. Your sufferings are for His glory. You see, if God is all about you and all about your comfort, He's blown it with some of you. Because some of you are suffering, physically and emotionally. But according to the Bible, some of you have been selected to suffer for God's glory. These sufferings of ours are for your benefit. And the more of you who are one to Christ, the more there are to thank Him for His great kindness, and the more the Lord is glorified. Even your death is for God's glory. Jesus spoke of the death of Peter, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And on this list could go. Your salvation, your suffering, your service, your death. Everything is for God's glory. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God, listen to me, God is the star of this show. He and His plan are the marquee event. Everything is for Him. Everything is about Him. God made all things, and everything continues through Him and for Him. To Him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Why does everything continue? For me? No. For Him. Why do I have talents or possibilities? Why do you have affluence or poverty? For Him. It's all about Him. Here's where things get just a little bit dicey. And I know I'm about to offend somebody, so let me apologize to you in the first place. One of the bumper stickers that's gained momentum over the last decade is this one. The one that says, God is my co-pilot. Now, I'm sorry to say this, but God is nobody's co-pilot. God does not come into your plane, walk down through your cockpit, kind of nestle down next to you, and look to you and say, hey, buddy, where are you headed? I'll get you there. Folks, forget it. God shares His cockpit with no one. We're fortunate to have a place on the plane. We're blessed to be able to pass out peanuts to other passengers. That's our job. He's the one flying the plane. He's the one directing history. He's the one controlling your destiny and mine. And who am I? And who are you? And who are we to say, God, now listen, come into my world and do this my way and do everything. You know, we border just a little bit on irreverence when we say, God, if you don't heal me, then you're not God. Or God, if you don't give me this right now, then prayer's not real. Or God, if you don't bless this effort, then I don't know, you know. Who are we to make conditions before God? God says, here's my plan. My plan is to awaken a sinful world. And I'm going to use the universe to reveal my glory. I'm going to use your salvation to reveal my glory. I'm going to use your service to reveal my glory. I'm going to use your sufferings to reveal my glory. So don't saunter into heaven saying, God, if you were God, I wouldn't suffer. Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. Peter didn't. Once there was a young man who was hired to work at an art studio. He needed a job. And his job was to take people on a tour of the art studio. Very simple job. The art studio was packed with famous paintings by Monet, Picasso, Rembrandt. And this young man had a very simple job. He would meet people at the entrance to the art studio. And he'd walk them from painting to painting. And he would say something like, this is a Monet. And then he would step out of the way while they all gathered there. And he would back and stand away and watch as they watched. And they would ooh, and they would awe. And they were impressed. And when they were through looking at that painting, he would say, come here. And he'd walk them down the hall and he'd say, this is a Rembrandt. And they would look while he backed out of the way. And he did pretty good at this, showing people the works of the artist over and over and over. And one day, who knows why, instead of backing away from the painting, he kind of stood next to it. And as they were oohing and awing, he said, ooh, that feels kind of nice. And he began to take some of that ooh and awe for himself. The next day, instead of standing next to the painting, he kind of put an arm in front of it. And as they oohed and awed, he thought, they must like my biceps. But then he controlled himself and remembered what he was about. But then he forgot again, and a few weeks later he found himself kind of inching in front of the painting. And at some point he realized, all this oohing and awing is for me. unaware that really the people came to see the work of the artist, and they were really wanting him to move over so they could see the work of the artist. That's a personal story. When I was 21 years of age, soon after becoming a Christian, a group of Christians out in West Texas where I grew up called me at college, and they said, "We hear that you're a Christian. Could you come and tell us what happened? Tell our youth group what happened." Never occurred to me that I would ever tell anybody in a public fashion about Christ. Clueless. But I said, "Sure." I've always been a little glib of tongue. So I drove out there. It's close to where I grew up. Went over to this little Friday night devotional out in the country in West Texas, maybe 20 kids. I told them how, you know, I'd been messed up for most of my life, but in the last spring, you know, I discovered God would forgive me, and I gave my life back to Him. Most of the kids didn't pay any attention, but one youngster came up to me afterwards and said, "Wow, those were good words." And I, who had gone to simply reveal a painting, found myself just kind of saying, "Ooh, yeah." And the praise that was intended for him, I just reached out. I just took a spoonful. Not much. But I got addicted. And I've been battling that addiction ever since. I battle it tonight. I battle it tonight. Someday, I've never done it since, never done it, but I have a dream that I'll present an entire message with no self-serving phrase. But I'm a long ways from that. Maybe you're better at it than I am, but I would think that the toughest challenge we face is to live 24/7 for His glory. 24/7. "Oh God, you gave me a pay raise. I get $10,000 more this year. I'm using it to your glory immediately because it's yours. Oh God, you gave me the ability to teach kindergartners. Something here must be for me to use to your glory." And it's all about learning to decentralize ourselves and place ourselves in proper perspective with Him. Again, it's not God that has the ego problem. Who is it? It's us. Consequently, if you think it's all about you, your sufferings don't make sense. Really? Because you think God has failed. If you think it's all about you, your success doesn't make sense because you think you have succeeded. But if you can understand that it's all about God, and He's sovereign, He's good, but He has one priority, and we do not exist to make much out of us, but we exist to make much out of God, then all of a sudden things will begin to fall into place. I have a friend, and I'll close with this, named Johnny, who is a quadriplegic, and she lives in California. She's written some books, and she's an artist, a wonderful lady. She, by the result of a diving accident at the early age of, I think it was 8 or 9, was left paralyzed from the neck down. And she spends her days in a wheelchair. It was a tough start, but she's been a phenomenal testimony for Christ and using her sufferings to His glory. And we were with her, Steve and I were, a month or so ago in California, and she was telling some of us the story of the day she got married. Ken Tada, her husband, had proposed. And so they rearranged the church building in such a fashion that they built a ramp right down the center aisle so she could, in her motorized wheelchair, come down to the front. They put this beautiful white dress over her, and they dressed her up. They put flowers in her hair and flowers in her lap. She told us, she said, I felt like a float in the Rose Parade. And she said, because of the nature of the wedding, there was a time right before the entrance when I was all by myself. My father was already down and I was going to be coming down alone. That's just the way they had figured out to do it. And she said, when I was by myself, I looked down and my wheel of my wheelchair had rolled over my wedding dress and there was a big black grease mark right there. And then my daisies had slid to my side of my leg and she said, with my hand, I couldn't get them back up to the center of my lap. And she said, I was beginning to weep. Because this moment that I'm so looked forward to, I felt dirty. I felt out of sorts. And then I lifted up my eyes and I looked down the aisle and I saw my groom, my husband-to-be. I saw Ken. And I discovered that if I focused on him, how radiant, how handsome, how good, how gracious he was to marry me. If I could just focus on him, then I didn't mind having a grease spot. And I didn't mind my flowers being out of sort. But as long as I thought it was all about me, until I liked the story, I was unhappy. But the more I focused on him and his handsome face, it made sense. May I close by reminding you that that's what we're here to do. Some of you got some grease spots. You got some tough problems. And I'm not saying God does not love you, and I'm not saying God has minimized those problems. Quite the contrary. He loves you so much that He's saying it's not up to you. It's up to me. You have a big God. Focus on Him, on His glory, on His goodness, and on His strength. As long as you think it's all about you, your world is too small, your power is too weak. But when you discover it's all about Him, you discover that power is enough and your world is great. I'd like to lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to sing some more, right, Ryan? And during the song, there are those available to pray with and encourage anyone tonight who may be in need of either one. And they're in room 109, and that's right across this foyer here. And so as we're singing, if you'd like to go ahead and make your way to that room, it'd be a time to do so. Thank you so much for being so attentive. Let's bow our heads for just a minute. Now, Holy Spirit, now would you please come and take the words that really you wanted to be said, and place them deep in our hearts so that we can leave with the message you intended tonight. Would you let your church feel loved, chosen, and purposeful? Through Christ we pray.